Right. Well, yes, it is the 1st of December. And some of you might be beginning to panic, thinking, are we going to get everything ready for the big day? Some of you might be in church thinking, I wasn't panicking until I arrived at church, but now I'm beginning to panic. But don't worry, God is with us, and with God all things are possible. And you think about all the things that he had to get ready for the very first Christmas day. He had to get all those angels in place and ready. Think about all the wings that he had to sort of make sure was straight and everything else, and the halos. Little matter of a virgin birth to sort out, the shepherds to organise, a whole star to put in place. Not paper mache one, but a real one. Making sure that the wise men have set off on their journey to arrive at whatever place they need to be, at whatever point they need to be there. And get everyone over to Bethlehem that was needed. But he managed it. And God always manages to do things because his plans never fail. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? That rather than going after our own plans and agendas and priorities, perhaps we should get into God's plans for our lives because those never fail. I could almost stop there this morning, couldn't I, and say that's the message. But I won't. And how easily hope is plucked away from us on a Sunday morning. But there we go. So this morning we're going to look at the events of the Nativity in Luke's Gospel. Now, I wish in a way I could do a Darth Vader impression of the word Luke. Luke. Because believe it or not, don't worry, Robin. Not yet anyway. Believe it or not, the events in Luke start to take place in a way similar to the way that Star Wars begins. And I will quote, a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. That's right. It begins with Mary and Joseph having to leave Nazareth in Galilee because of an order from the Roman Emperor Augustus. Now, from the Emperor Augustus' name, we get the word August. And from Julius Caesar, we get July. So there's one to think about. So we're going to have a look at Luke 2. And I shall read it through. Should hopefully be appearing on the screen. So, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Always glad to get that one out of the way, aren't we? Especially at a carol concert, Quirinius. You know, I think God just stuck that one in there because he thought he's going to have a giggle every, you know, carol concert to see if the person can get through there. My son used to struggle, Sam, with the word Galilee. When he was doing the nativity one year, he was like narrating a part of it, and it had too many L's and too many E's in, but we got him there in the end. Not to Galilee, but, you know, to be able to say it. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to a firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Who wouldn't be? But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." No, it wasn't that Brexit wasn't happening or off the agenda anymore. But today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen them, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, Augustus probably thought he was controlling events, but he wasn't. At that time, he was arguably the most powerful person on the face of the earth. And yet, he wasn't in charge. God was. Bethlehem had been God's plan, you see, for the birthplace of the Messiah all along. He spoke this through the prophet Micah in Micah 5, verse 2, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, in the scriptures, we see that God is in the habit of sharing his plan with us. Isn't that wonderful that God does that? Isn't it amazing that God Almighty shares what he's going to do with the likes of you and me? In Amos 3:7, it says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." And why does God do this? Well, he loves us and he wants relationship with us. Now, if you're in relationship with someone and it's a good, close relationship, you share things with them. You bear your heart with them. God does the same with us. It also demonstrates his power, the fact that he's in charge of such events, that he can call them as they're going to pan out before they happen. Isn't that amazing to be able to do that? Regarding the prophecies of Jesus' birth, they confirm Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. So the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was another bit of evidence that he could claim to be the Messiah. So it was God's plan to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Did Joseph and Mary know this? We don't know. Probably not. But they knew to trust God in all that was happening, because God had spoken to them. God had turned up to them either in a dream or with a vision of an angel saying to them, "What's going to happen to you is of me. Trust me." Did God give them all the details and all the plan? No. Does God give us all the details and all the plan of what's going to happen? No. And the reason for that is because our relationship with God is one built upon trust, is one built upon faith. In Hebrews 11:16, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him." Our relationship with God is built upon faith in him. And so if we knew every detail, then that faith would be diminished. And so God encourages us. He tells us enough that we can trust him, but nonetheless, we must walk by faith with God. So when our lives take an unusual turn, we need to trust him. He won't always show us the whole plan. On their way, they might have thought, they might have had a few conversations about what an unnecessary and highly inconvenient trip this is. But little did they know that they were exactly at the center of his will, that his plan was being fulfilled perfectly with every step that they took from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and that the arduous journey would forever stand as an incredible fulfillment of scripture. We're still talking about it today. Isn't that wonderful? Did they know as they were walking along that thousands of years later, people would be looking at every detail of the account of that arduous journey? I'm sure they didn't. But how powerful it was. And we shouldn't overlook the things that God does in our life. We can't always see from the top. It's a bit like somebody being stuck in a maze. We sort of think, "I don't know where to go," and we move by trust. And we can't see, you know, where we are. But when you look from above, it's so easy to see what's happening. And God has a viewpoint that we don't have. So when we're sort of thinking, "I can't see what's happening, Lord," we just trust him. We give him our life. We give him the reign of our life and say, "Lord, I'm just trusting you. I can't see what's happening. I can't see what's going to pan out. But I know that you can. And I'll put myself into your hands." There's another reason why Bethlehem was chosen. And Luke makes a passing reference to it as he discusses the shepherds who were not washing their socks by night, but watching their flocks by night. Bethlehem was where the lambs were reared, or around Bethlehem was where the lambs were reared for the temple sacrifices. So it was fitting that Jesus was born there. Imagine the role of those shepherds out in the field who were doing that job, who were rearing the sheep to be slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem. Their first job was to watch over the newborns as they were born. Their second role was to inspect them, to see if they were without blemish, to see if they were spotless, because only the ones without blemish could be sacrificed in the temple. And then at the appointed time, they had to let go of them and allow them to make that journey to Jerusalem to fulfill their destiny. I wonder if any of the shepherds realized the parallels in those two things on that day. We know where Jesus was born, but do we know when? Well, we don't know. When I was a young Christian, I wanted to know everything. And when I sort of read something, that was it, black and white. And I thought that the strongest stance as a Christian to be was to be able to always have an answer for everything. The older I get, the more I realise that actually there's a lot of wisdom in saying, I don't know. So we don't know when Jesus was born. The early church didn't mark the event. You know, it wasn't significant to them. About 300 or so years later, December the 25th was chosen as the day that his birth would be celebrated. But it wasn't known that that was the date. There's a lot of evidence that it could have been put on that date because there was a pagan festival at the time, and the church thought, how do we get the pagans into church and more interested in Christianity? And it might have been that they had the idea of, well, let's bring them into the church and celebrate Christ's birth, and they'll probably abandon their pagan festivals and celebrations and come into the church and start worshipping Jesus. If that did happen, I'm not saying it's the best ruse or tactic in the world, but we don't really know. That's the issue. That I read online this week that somebody supposes that the pagan festival might have been put on the December the 25th to counteract the celebrations of the birth of Jesus. I don't know. There's a lot on the internet you can't trust, isn't there? I mean, you look at the league table. Arsenal aren't doing very well. I don't trust it. I'm sure we are doing well. But this became the tradition, nonetheless, throughout Christendom, from about the 4th or 5th century, to celebrate Christ's birth on December the 25th. So although 25th of December is not impossible, it's probably unlikely. For a start, it's a winter month. It's not a good month. It's not a good season for shepherds being out in the open fields. They were usually out from spring to autumn, but they corralled the sheep in the winter months to protect them, to keep them away from the cold. And of course, the fields during the winter are unproductive, so there's pretty much no point being in the open fields. It's also unlikely that even an emperor would have decreed for a huge mass of people to make such long and difficult journeys during the winter. But we don't know. Does it matter if it's not the 25th? Not at all. The Queen celebrates an official birthday with the Trooping the Colour on the second Saturday of June. That's not when her birthday is. They have an official birthday for the monarchy so that they don't ever have to do the Trooping of the Colour in the winter months, in case the monarchy was born in the winter. So they always have an official monarch's birthday in the summer. So if it's good enough for the Queen, it's good enough for the King of Kings. So, and December 25th has long been used to promote the Christian message, to draw people towards Christ and into the church, and long may that be the case. Right, when do scholars think it was? Well, September or spring. Both are lambing periods. Thanks to Peter for telling me that one during the week. There's two lambing periods during the year, one in September and one in the spring. I would go with the springtime at Passover. Why? Because of God's attention to detail. When did Jesus die? He died at Passover. He died at the very moment the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. He died just outside of Jerusalem as our Passover lamb. So would it have been fitting that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would have been born when the Passover lambs were being born? I think so. And when were they born? They were born at Passover because they had to be a year old to be sacrificed. So they'd have been born the previous Passover to the one in which they were taken to Jerusalem. But there's no proof either way. But it's interesting to think. Who knows? It may yet turn out to be December the 25th. It may be that it was an apple in the Garden of Eden, and it might be that it was a whale that swallowed Jonah. God might be sitting up there on his throne thinking, I don't know why they just don't take things straightforwardly. But there we go. We don't know. But it's good sometimes to think with December the 5th. It's good to think we don't know. Because at least twice in my life, I've had people, in fact, the last one was probably less than a year ago. It was a colleague at work who shouted to me and said, oh, do you know? He said it in a nice way, but he said, do you know, December the 25th wasn't the birth time of Jesus. It was a pagan festival. I said, yeah. A lot of people think that, yes, and we don't know when the birthplace time of Jesus was. And he actually was surprised that being a Christian, I wasn't just, no, it's December the 25th or my whole world falls apart. So it's good sometimes to be robust in your faith and think, yes, this we don't know, that we don't know, that we don't know. But let me tell you about things that I do know. So sometimes being honest about things that we don't know actually empowers us rather than takes from our strength to testify and share our faith. Leaving then the Gospel according to Medden at one side and returning to Luke's, which has a little bit more validity and authority, there was no guest room available for Mary and Joseph. This was because of the census, not because it was Christmas. There's no mention of an inn, only that a guest room wasn't available. They could have been at a relative's house, but they could have been at an inn. It could have been a lodging place. The word for guest room in the Greek is kataluma. Luma's just sort of woken up there because she's heard. If she was going to sleep, she's just saying to Josh now, what did he say about me? Kataluma. And this is the word. This is the same word used for upper room when Jesus organized the upper room for the celebration of the Passover festival with his disciples. Houses in those days are very different from houses today. A lot of houses, particularly where there were animals being reared and so on, had an upper room which was very much different to the lower floor. The upper level was where the living accommodation was, the more comfortable rooms and so on were. But downstairs, because often in the winter and in the summer for that matter, they'd have the animals inside to protect them, to keep them safe, to make sure that at night nobody ran away with them. They would take the animals indoors. So the lower part of the house was more like what we would call like an outhouse or something like that. Whereas the upper part of the house was the one where the proper living accommodation was. And if they had a spare room, a guest room, it was in the upper part of the house. So this upper room was referred to as a guest room. And this was where, but Jesus was born in the lower part of the house where the animals were. Bethlehem had no room that night for their saviour. Everyone was too busy with their own lives. And we've got to ask ourselves, you know, what room do we give Jesus in our lives? You know, even if you've been a Christian all your life, in fact, to some extent, it's a very good question to ask the longer you've been a Christian, because it's easy to grow complacent with our faith. So it's always good to ask us, you know, because life is busy, life is hectic, there's many agendas that come across our path, many priorities that chop and change every day. But we've got to ask ourselves, what room do we give Jesus in our lives? It's interesting that it was called a guest room. And when I was sort of reading through my notes this morning, I really felt that God added something to this part of the message. And that is there a room in your life that you're keeping closed from him? So many rooms might be open to Jesus, but is there one area of your life where you know you're actually keeping it closed for whatever reason? It might be that you're terrified to open that door. It might be that there's just stubbornness there, or, you know, there's a mixture of reasons, I'm sure. But I just sort of felt God asking me to ask that question this morning. Is there an area, a room in your life that you're keeping closed? And if we come back to this meaning of the word kataluma, it means guest room. Now, a guest room, you have to be invited into it because it's a guest room. And, you know, Jesus has to be invited into our lives. And perhaps there's an area of your life where, you know, you need to say, Lord, you know, come into this area. That maybe he's been waiting there. Maybe you know that there's an area that, as I say, for some reason, you're just keeping away from him. But we know we can't keep things away from God. We know that God sees the whole of our lives. And I just encourage you, if that's you, to trust him, because God's only got good things for you. To trust him and say, Lord, I'll give you the keys of that door, and I say, come in to that area of my life and help me to sort of make that room available to you and what you want to do there, to put into that room what you want to put in and to take out of that room whatever you need to take out. Maybe you've never invited God into any room of your house. Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe it's time that you went into the rooms of your house and just threw open every door and say, Lord, just come into the whole of my life, because God makes a difference. You know, when the shepherds met the Lord Jesus as a baby, they went home glorifying and praising God. And that was just meeting the Messiah as a baby. You know, when you encounter God, he changes your life. He affects your life. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a scary thing. The shepherds were terrified when the angel appeared, but they left rejoicing and they left worshipping. It can be frightening at times, opening your life up to God, particularly areas where maybe you've been hurt in the past or areas where you've been let down. But I would encourage you to do that. Only you can do it. We will pray a prayer at the end to sort of help us sort of focus on that and lead us through that if we need to. But or come and see me at the end if in particular you want to talk that through. But it's important for us to always, you know, just look and think, how much of my life am I opening up to Jesus, and what areas in particular am I not? Because sometimes those are the most crucial areas. Being born in Bethlehem was only one of many Old Testament prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus. Other ones are that he would come to Israel as a baby, that he'd be born of a virgin, that his family would spend time in Egypt, which they did when they fled from the threat of Herod, that he'd be called a Nazarene, which is where the family eventually settled after coming back from Egypt, and he'd be a descendant of both Abraham and King David. And this is the reason why Luke places within his gospel a genealogy. Matthew does it as well. So out of the four Gospels, there's only two of them that actually put a genealogy, a list of Jesus' ancestors. Matthew, being a Jew, does it all the way back to Abraham and thinks, that's enough. Whereas Luke takes it all the way back to Adam, the son of God, Adam is described as. Let me at this point preface everything I'm going to say about the genealogy of Jesus by stating clearly that Jesus had an eternal past. And so he wasn't in the usual way the son of Mary, and he wasn't biologically related to Joseph at all, because, of course, it was a virgin birth. Luke is clear in stating this too at the start of his genealogy, so there will be no misunderstanding. So let's look at that. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so on. But nevertheless, God delivered Jesus into a human line at a given point in history, deliberately. And according to the prophets, this line had to extend from King David and Abraham for Jesus to be able to lay claim to being the Messiah. The genealogy is interesting. It has 77 names in, including God's and Jesus. Seven in the Bible often represents perfection, and 77 is 11 sevens. Matthew's genealogy, which goes as far as Abraham, contains three lots of 14, and Matthew talks about the fact that it's split into three sections of 14 generations, and three lots of 14 is six lots of sevens. You know, God is sort of putting the evidence into everything that Jesus is the right man at the right time, that he is the promised Messiah. But despite the interesting thing about those numbers, it's not compelling reading, really, going through the genealogies. But there we go. Luke and Matthew's genealogies are both important for a number of reasons. I'm going to take you through four of them. Number one, the genealogy demonstrates that Jesus was a descendant of King David and Abraham. Records were in existence in Jesus' day. People could actually get the records and check their ancestry. The interesting thing is, in AD 70, when the Romans razed Jerusalem to the ground, those records were destroyed. So no subsequent person can ever come and rightfully say, I'm the Messiah, because they can't prove it in the records. Isn't it interesting? Again, another piece of evidence that the way that you could prove has forever been destroyed. It's incredible. You know, if you search the scriptures for evidence of Jesus being who he said he is, then you will find it there, loud and clear. So this alone should really convince Jews that their Messiah has already come. Number two, the genealogy confirms unequivocally, and I'm glad I've got that word out, the historical nature of the Bible. And that's something sometimes that we can miss, that it's not a book of myths, philosophies, and man-made notions. It's a factual book covering events that really happened. There is an unbroken line of names from Jesus all the way to Adam. God is saying, this is factual. I'm not making this up. You know, it's either factual or God is a liar. Because when somebody goes into all those details, they can't suddenly turn around and go, no, it's just a picture. Adam is just sort of like a notion of me trying to explain the first man and woman to you. Well, no, we've got a lineage of all his descendants all the way to Jesus. If Adam didn't exist, then to some extent, God is saying, then neither will Jesus, because I've connected them together by this ancestry. If one part of the chain breaks, it all falls apart. It connects the first Adam to the second Adam, and God does that deliberately. Number three, it demonstrates God's love for humanity. God placed his name at the start of the genealogy. Isn't that amazing? We know that God isn't, you know, biologically, physically sort of connected to Adam, as I am to my sons, Matthew and Sam. We know that, but God nonetheless puts himself there and calls Adam his son. And as they go through, Jesus is at the end of it. And Jesus wasn't just sort of brought into the world as the Messiah, as a man, sort of, you know, beamed down from, we're going back into Star Trek now, aren't we? Beamed down from heaven to sort of save the planet. God puts him deliberately into the bosom of a family with an ancestry, with a context. And he does the same with himself, as he calls Adam, the first man, his son. I think it's wonderful. You know, God doesn't want people to be kept at arm's length, but to be in the midst of them. And that's the real meaning of Christmas, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Number four, the unbroken line from Adam to Christ demonstrates God's power over the devil's schemes. The enemy has tried time and again in vain to destroy the messianic line. You can imagine the devil there for so many centuries thinking, all I've got to do is wipe out all the sons of David and there's no saviour. There's no line that can eventually lead to the Messiah. And many have tried. Pharaoh tried. Haman tried. Herod tried. But they all tried and failed. All should have known better, because God's plans never fail. I love the fact that that messianic line begins with God and ends with Jesus. It's like God has just wrapped up all those names and put himself at the beginning and the end of it and saying, you know, you haven't got a chance of touching this because it's my plan. And he uses who for his plan? Fickle, feeble, frail people. You can read through some of those names and you can list the sins. You can list the fragility of them. It's amazing. Why does God use us? Because he's God Almighty and he can and he wants to. Why do the genealogies of Luke and Matthew differ? Some people might ask, and some of you will have looked into it and see that they do. The lists are not the same. Some have suggested that the ancestry of Joseph is the one and the ancestry of Mary is the other. That might be doubtful because both ancestries seem to link clearly to Joseph. But I'm not saying that's not the case. I did come across an explanation by the 4th century Christian historian Eusebius. And can I say at this point, he never played football for Portugal, as I know some of you are thinking. Well done. That's patronising, isn't it? I'm saying well done because a few women laugh, but well done nonetheless for knowing your sport. Didn't hear many men laugh at that. They're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, because it wasn't funny, which puts me back in my place. So moving on, and the same women laughed at that. So yes, moving on. Eusebius explains, and as I say, I'm not saying that this is right, but what I'm saying is that there are reasons for things that we don't understand in the Bible. And with some of them, like this one, we'll only truly know when we get to heaven. But we needn't be perplexed and we needn't be put off by things that we don't understand. And so I'm going to explain one idea to you, just so you can see that there can be a reason. Whether it's this reason or not, there can be reasons. But this is somebody who was in the 4th century, so, you know, relatively close to the original sort of people involved. And this is his explanation. He explains that Luke traces Christ's legal ancestry, whereas Matthew traces Christ's physical, or if you like, biological, what would have been his biological ancestry. Both genealogies trace Christ's ancestry back to both David and Abraham. So there are the credentials of Christ being the Messiah again. So what does the difference between biological and legal ancestry mean? Well, it's explained by the Mosaic law that deals with a man who dies without an heir, so his family name can't be carried on, who has a brother, okay, or a close kin that can provide the heir for him. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, to try and make this a little bit clearer, because there will be some people, I'm sure, that are interested in this, but I'll go through it quite quickly. I won't labour it too long. So if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And this helped as well in the division of the land and the ownership of the land and so on, that it wouldn't move from tribe to tribe. So Eusebius explains this with an example, which I really love. Rather than just saying this is the reason why, he says, let me show you an example. And he shows you an example from the end of the two family trees. Luke is flipped because Luke starts with Jesus and ends with Adam. But Matthew does it in the reverse order. So you've got a slide up there that shows you the last few names. So you'll see that both of the lines come from David, but Matthew traces the line from Solomon, who was one of David's sons, and Nathan is the son of David that Luke follows. Now, this is what Eusebius explains. We can see Mathan here. He had a son, Jacob. Now, Mathan had a son, Jacob, born, you know, to him and his wife. And that son, obviously, because there was no confusion in it, that son was his biological son and also his legal son. And then Mathan died, leaving his widow behind. Now, Mathat didn't, under the law of Moses, have to marry his widow, but he chose to for whatever reason. He married Mathan's widow and they had a son, Heli. So because Mathan had an heir, Heli was Mathat's legal and biological son also. So we have Jacob, the legal son of Mathan, and the biological son of Mathan. And we have Heli, the legal and biological, maybe call them logical, son of Mathan. Now, the interesting thing is that now Jacob and Heli are brothers by the same mother. So when Heli died without an heir, Jacob, under the law of Moses, married Heli's widow to provide him with an heir. And that child they had was Joseph. So Joseph was Heli's legal son to carry on his family name. But of course, Joseph was Jacob's biological son. Now, I'm not saying that this is the reason that explains the two genealogies, but that was what was put, what was explained by this 4th century Christian historian, Eusebius. The point I'm making is there is a reason. We needn't worry when we see things in the Bible that we can't answer. And the more you study, the more you see them. You know, when I sort of roll up my sleeves and think, right, I'm going to have a really good study of this book or something and really try and sort of iron out all the sort of things I don't understand. There are always things that I end up thinking, I don't understand, but I'll leave it in your hands, Lord. And again, it comes down to this relationship with God is built upon faith, is built upon trust. One final thought as we finish regarding Luke's genealogy. It begins and ends, as I've said, with God. God and Jesus. Luke 3, I think I've got it up there. I haven't given you the whole of the genealogy because it's too big, but it starts, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The unbreakable messianic line, protected by God. Everything that lasts in this life begins and ends with God. God's plans are unbreakable. God's plans don't fail. So it is so important for us in our life to say, Lord, I want to base my life upon your plans. God has plans for your life. You know, when we hear that scripture from Jeremiah and it says, I have plans for you, we get excited. But then it's so easy just to live our own lives and, you know, not perhaps get out of them what God wanted. So it's important for us to get before God and say, Lord, open my ears that I hear you, open my eyes that I see you, and most of all, open my heart that I actually allow you to steer my life. Because it's easy to say it with our lips and go off in another direction. But, you know, if God's plans don't fail, then the key to life is to say, Lord, let me follow your plan, your blueprint for my life. And that's what I pray this morning that we'll do. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the almighty God that you are. And we thank you, Lord, that, you know, that you'd even be bothered about us, Lord, let alone love us and send your son to save us. We thank you, Lord, that your plans don't fail. The enemy has tried since almost the beginning of, well, before the beginning of time, perhaps. But he can't succeed because your plans don't fail. You're in charge. You're God Almighty. Father, help us, Lord, to open our hearts and to be willing to risk trusting you. It isn't easy, Lord, because every time somebody hurts us, it's the enemy tries to sow that seed. You can't trust. You can't trust. You can't trust again. You can't open up your life again to be hurt. You simply can't do it. Lord, let us not allow bad things that have happened in our lives, and let us not allow the devil to separate ourselves from the one who laid down his life for us. Lord, we've got no reason not to trust you. Lord, let us, you know, be deaf to that ministering power and those things, those triggers within our life that says I can't. And let us just allow you, Father, to show us that you can. Those guest rooms in our house, perhaps there's one that we haven't invited Jesus into. Perhaps there's several. Lord, we know that you're a loving God, that you don't burst in and break through our doors and wreak havoc and mess with our lives in a way that we just simply can't cope. Your word says that no test shall come before you except that which we can come through. So I just ask you now, if God in particular has just touched an area of your life this morning or recently, and that he's really just begun to sort of tap on that door and say, you know what, I really do want to help you in this area, then let us give him the key and let us say, Lord, come in. Come into that area of my life. You know, and possibly, let me ask you this, by not letting him in, how has that gone? And if really it's not gone great, if really it's not resolved anything, then again, maybe that's just the enemy who is absolutely terrified that you will open a door and allow God to sort out an area of your life. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, just come upon each one of us, Lord. Lead us, direct us, and really switch us on, Father, to the wisdom that it's doing your plan that is the one that's going to be successful. Let us sort of just move away from our own notions and our own priorities and our own agendas and help us to each day, just one day at a time, say, Lord, today, let me follow you. Just guide me and help me. And in areas where you want to change things in my life, I give you permission. And if there's somebody here that's never opened a door to Christ before, never opened a room, never received him, I pray that you would do today. And if you want to today, All you have to do is begin to talk to him. Yes, it's about laying before him your sins and saying that you are sorry for them and turning away from them. But I would like to pray with you if you want to do that. If you know that God is knocking at the door of your heart saying, I want to come into your life for the first time. I want to come into the guest room of your life and change things and help you. Then come and see me, or come and see Robin or Rachel or one of the leaders, and it would be a privilege to pray with you. But Father, if you've begun to do something in our lives today, if you've begun to speak to us about something, Lord, we pray, don't stop. Keep going, Lord, and help us. Help us with those difficult areas of our lives, Father. Help us through them. In Jesus' name, amen.